one of the greatest dreams of my life. And that opportunity was the chance that I had while I was in school at Biola University to go to Israel and to spend 3 weeks studying there. And let me tell you, it was one of my favorite experiences of all time, because having grown up in the church and read the Bible, you know, my entire life, and had Bible stories told to me, and getting to watch these things take place on flannel graphs in front of me, some of you remember those. Look at that. Thought about bringing one up here this morning, but wasn't going to quite work. But looking at those things, I can remember always growing up thinking, man, I just want to see it. I want to experience it. I want to know, like, I want to tangibly touch the things that I'm reading about in Scripture. And so when I got into college, I had that opportunity. And I can remember when we landed, getting off the airplane and getting down on the ground and kissing the tarmac, which probably wasn't a good idea, but seemed good at the time. And as we began to travel, I was so excited at every single stop that we went to in the country. I remember our first stop, the first day, was to Joppa, the place where Jonah would have gotten onto the boat and he would have run from what the Lord wanted him to do. And I remember sitting there overlooking the Mediterranean Sea with my Bible open and my professor and my classmates and reading the story. And all of a sudden, this thing that was simply just cute little flannel graphs on a board was becoming so real. And then I remember going later that day, driving north up into the Galilee region and seeing the Valley of Elah, the place where David and Goliath had their battle. And can I tell you something? For me, that was the place where, for the very first time, I think the pages of Scripture just jumped out at me. That was one of my favorite stories growing up as a kid, and to stand there in that very place where that story took place, and to have our professor saying, look, over on this hill is where the Philistines were, and over here is where the Israelites were, and down in this valley is where David and Goliath would meet and do battle. And I can remember how excited I was to go to the Jordan River and to see the place, or the potential place, where Jesus would have been baptized, and numerous followers that would come later would be baptized as well. And one of my favorite places as well was the Sea of Galilee, going to that place where the Bible told me that Jesus and Peter himself walked on the water. And I can remember sitting for the 7 nights that we were there, sitting outside of my little bungalow on the Sea of Galilee in this chair, looking out, just reading my Bible and seeing it completely come to life before my eyes. It was one of the most faith-deepening moments for me in my entire life. Is what had seemed like nothing but stories all of a sudden became reality. And I was so excited about it. And I can remember one night at our kibbutz, actually one of our last nights before we were going to head to the south and into Jerusalem, that we were standing there with one of the workers at this kibbutz we were staying at. And as we were talking with him, we were just talking about all the incredible things that we saw. And we were so excited about our faith and how we were growing through this experience. And as we were talking with this young man, we said to him, hey, I mean, Are you a Christian? And he said, no. And I looked at him almost dumbfounded. I'm like, how can you not be a Christian living in this place? I mean, you're in the very place where all these things happened. You can see it right in front of you, all of the archaeological evidence, everything that you could possibly imagine. And as we began to question him and talk to him and be like, hey, man, you know, like, you're in the place where the Red Sea was parted, where Jesus walked on the water. You've seen all these great things. How can you not believe? And his response to me was something that I have never forgotten, and something that has stuck in my heart for many, many years. Is that as he looked at us, his response was this. He said, you know, the truth is, how in the world could I believe in a religion where they claim to love God, and they claim that God is a God of love, and they claim that God will bring great love and great joy and all of these things into their life, and yet what I see in them is something completely different. You see, in Israel, the experience for this young man was that he would go to see places like the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, the church where it is believed that is over the place where Christ was crucified. And he will see Christians, and he will see Jews, and he will see Catholics, and he will see others that are standing there proclaiming with their mouths, with their lips, that they serve a God of love and that they are a loving people. And yet, their actions show something completely different. And as we sat there having this conversation with him, it struck me. He doesn't believe in a God Because the people that are telling him about God are not exemplifying the characteristics of that God at all. In that Church of the Holy Sepulchre, what happens all the time is that people fight constantly. He told us a story of at Easter, how the crosses from the Easter processionals hadn't been put away, and they were sitting in a hall, and for months on end, there were fights and brawls that took place between the Christians, the Catholics, and the other churches represented there because they couldn't figure out who was supposed to put it away. And he said, "Is this what I want for my life? People that would act in this way?" You know, I walked away from that experience, and let me tell you something. I would love to say that that was a one-time experience with a person where you know, they said, "Hey, I can't believe in your God because I just don't see him real in people's lives." But the truth is after countless years in ministry, personally, ministry to students, to families, to adults, and interacting even with non-believers outside of the church, I have come to realize that the statement in this opening video this morning is so true. That the thing that a non-believing world finds so unbelievable is Christians who would profess with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is a loving God, and yet their actions would say something completely different. Just this past week, again, I saw on Facebook an old student of mine that when he was in my church and when he was in my youth group, he had a passion for the Lord. There was even a point in his life where he thought, "Oh, as he was young, maybe one day I'll be a missionary or go into full-time ministry." But sadly, I watched as he engaged in conversations with old friends from youth group and other people about the fact that he is now what he calls an angry atheist, doesn't believe in God. And he looks for every opportunity to prove to people that God doesn't exist. But you know what breaks my heart the most? What breaks my heart the most is that he would tell you flat out that the reason that he has gotten to this point is because he believed that he saw Christianity was empty. Because there are so many Christians in his life telling him that God was a God of love, that God wanted to fill his life. And yet what he saw actually in other people was something, in other Christians, was something completely different. He saw people that didn't know how to love, that didn't experience joy, people that were mired in sin, though they said that they wanted to serve and love a holy God. And because of that, he's turned away from the faith. You know, I've heard over the years so many stories exactly like that of people that have left the church because they see something wrong. They see a church that proclaims one thing and yet lives something completely different. You even hear numerous stories of young people today that are leaving the church in droves because it seems empty, because it doesn't seem to bring the fulfillment that it promises. And there are countless stories of Christians within the church who are struggling deeply because they too aren't experiencing the fullness that the Bible talks about. And I would venture to guess that if I went around the room and asked us this morning if maybe even we have had that experience, that maybe at times it doesn't seem as full as it's supposed to be, many people might say, you know, there are times where that might be true. You see, the Francis Chan quote that was also in that video this morning was one taken out of his book called Forgotten God, where he said, "If a person were to be separated from the rest of the world, for 20 years on a deserted island with no communication with the outside world and only a Bible to teach them what it meant to be a Christian or to be a follower of Christ, his belief is that they would be horribly confused when they were reinserted or reintegrated back into our culture and specifically back into the church. Because as we read the pages of Scripture about what it means to be a follower of Christ and what a follower of Christ actually looks like, the truth is that when we look in our churches today and when we look in our world today, Christianity seems to be very, very different than what is here on these pages." I want us to answer a couple of questions as we begin this new series, a series that's going to be in Galatians chapter 5, taking a look at the fruit of the Spirit. And I want us to answer these questions. How did we get here? What has caused this change in our identity as followers of Christ? And can we reclaim, and how can we reclaim God's character in our lives? Not according to popular belief or popular teaching, but according to the very word of God. And as we get into God's word this morning, would you join me in prayer, asking that God would speak to us as we open up his word? Pray with me. Father, I thank you again for the chance that we have to be in your house, and I pray that, Lord, you would capture our hearts. God, that you truly would speak into our hearts. Admittedly, God, we come at times to church out of tradition. We come to church, God, sometimes just because we have these express needs and we carry burdens in with us and we aren't quite sure what to do with them. And sometimes, God, those things that are on our hearts and on our minds can cloud us from hearing directly from you. And I want to pray and ask this morning, God, that you would lift and remove those burdens, God, that you would captivate our hearts and that you would captivate our minds, that as we study your word, that you would reveal truth, your truth to us, and that because of it, God, we would be changed. We give this morning to you, and we ask that you would be glorified. In your name, amen. I believe that this morning, in order to answer those questions, the questions of how did we get to this place in our culture, and how, and what has caused this change in identity, and how can we reclaim God's character in our lives, I believe the best way to do that is by taking a look at the beginning of Galatians chapter 5 together. If you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to turn there, and as well, if you have your worship guides, you can take the notes out that I've provided in there for you. Just helpful thing for you to follow along with the message, but also hopefully to just jot down things that God is speaking to you and into your heart, and that you can return to those in this coming week as you are continuing to walk with the Lord and learn from him. But I've chosen this passage because I believe that there is a lot for us to learn, and even a very similar thing that was taking place in Paul's time with the church of Galatia that can help us to understand how to respond even in our own church and in our own culture today. And so I want to give us a little bit of background here at the beginning in Galatians chapter 5. Again, the problem that you'll see is a loss of identity in Christ. And this is the very thing that is at the center of Paul's heart as he writes to the church in Galatia. And I want to talk about how this actually happened. And so just to give you a little bit of background, letter A on your notes says this under Roman numeral number one, false teachers. And those false teachers were known as Judaizers. The Judaizers were a people that were infiltrating into the church and essentially changing the gospel that had been preached by Paul to that church. In other words, they were coming in and they were at the very heart of the gospel was being undermined. Many scholars believe that these men actually rose up from within the church and they were distorting the message of the gospel and attempting to lead others astray by making Christianity an extension of the traditional Jewish system of works righteousness. In other words, they were taking the gospel of grace and the gospel of freedom in Christ, and they were undercutting it with a system of works or a gospel of works. And this is what was taking place in this time that was causing a loss of identity in Christ within the church. I want you guys to understand a little bit of this system of works and this gospel of works, and it has to do with letter B, the law. The law for the Jews was their means, as before Christ, was their means of abstaining from the flesh and pleasing God through human effort. Again, I'll repeat that. The law for the Jews was their means of abstaining from the flesh and pleasing God through their human effort. And the Gentiles, what was being taught about the law to the church in Galatia is essentially this, that the Gentiles must become Jews by circumcision before they could be Christians. You'll know that the law taught that the Jews in the Old Testament, that they had to be circumcised, that this was part of their identification as God's chosen people. Well, after that was removed by Christ and his covenant, and Paul had taught this, these Judaizers are coming back in and trying to teach the new converts that, no, you don't understand. If you really want to be a Christian, you got to be a Jew first. And so circumcision was essential. And you'll see that Paul talks about this in the book of Galatians as well. They were teaching that all Christians are only righteous before God if they were to hold to the Mosaic laws, to the regulations, and to the ceremonies. Now, when you think about this, the initial problem is that the Galatians were essentially doing this. They were creating their own box for their understanding of God. Do you understand what I mean by that? The Galatians were creating for themselves their own box for their understanding of God. Rather than their understanding of God coming from what Paul had taught them and preached to them about Christ, about his death on the cross, about their freedom from the law and their freedom in Christ, they were going and creating their own little box and their own little system that took a little bit of what Paul taught and took a little bit of what they used to know in Judaism and melding them together. And this is what the Judaizers were doing and leading the people astray. And the outflow of that was this. It was a reliance. It created a reliance upon their own ability to bring about spiritual excellence or fruit in their lives. Essentially, they were going back to a system of works that relied upon their own self-effort rather than on the saving grace that Christ had offered through his death on the cross. You know, I see a lot of similarity between what was going on with the church there and what happens in our own church today in that context, in the world today. From years of compromise with biblical truth, excuses that are made for sin, and exceptions that get made for convenience, the church has cracked open the door today to allow Satan to get a foothold in the process. And in the process, he has taken so much territory within the church and in so many individual lives. As a result, for many Christians today, our identity has been slowly stolen from us or even given away and replaced with something that is nothing more than a cheap imitation or something that is completely lacking in the spiritual power or fruit that we were designed to live and to experience as traits of those who have submitted their lives to God. You see, Paul's fear really should be the same fear that we have today as we look at our own culture. And his fear was this. His fear was for the salvation of the people. His fear is that because they had melded themselves more with this other belief and created their own idea of who God was and what he wanted, he was fearful for their salvation. Were they truly going to be saved by this new thing? But not only was he concerned about their salvation, he was concerned about the testimony of the gospel and the opportunity that laid out in front of them that the testimony of the gospel would be distorted for generations to come. And so he wants to protect it with everything that he is. Again, when I reflect back and I talk about that student that I had that was struggling so much, the fear and the thing that is in my heart the heaviest is not only his own salvation, but the testimony. When I think about what is happening in the church today, I fear for the testimony of the church to a world that is looking for something that is real, and yet we're selling them something that is twisted and distorted. We really need to take time to consider, are we getting our understanding of what it means to be a follower of Christ from the world, from our own beliefs, from our own standards, from the own box that we have created, or are we finding it within the very pages of Scripture and trusting and believing in who God has said that he is? You know, as Paul deals with this issue, as he fears for their salvation and he fears for the testimony of the gospel, you'll see letter C that he points out their errors. And I want us to look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. He says this. He says, "For freedom, Christ set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." What Paul points out, number one, is this, is that human effort only leads to bondage. Human effort only leads to bondage. We do not have the ability in our own strength to save ourselves. There is nothing that we can do. We are imperfect. And he makes the point so clear in these opening verses of chapter 5 that if we could save ourselves, then the death of Christ was completely meaningless. There was no purpose for it at all. And so he says that not only is human effort only leads to bondage, but number two, only faith in Christ will bring true freedom, freedom from the law. And their understanding of that would have been this, not just freedom from the rules, but freedom from our insufficient human efforts. Paul is calling on them to return to the truth of the gospel that he once gave them. And in the process, he provides them a warning. And that warning is this. He says in chapter 5, verse 13, "You were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. He warns them, do not use your freedom that is found in Christ as an opportunity for the flesh. In other words, don't see it as a fire insurance card that saves you, that gets you into the door to heaven, that makes you one of God's chosen people, and use that as a license to sin. But he says so clearly, and he instructs them so clearly, that God desires something so different. And so as we ask the question, how did this happen in Paul's time? How did this loss of identity happen? It happened because the people took and they made their own understanding of what it meant to follow God rather than following what had been taught to them by Paul. And as well, not only that, but one of the things that we want to look at this morning is not only how did this happen, but what is the answer and what is the prescription that Paul provides for the people to say, how do we get away from this? How do we truly experience the life that Christ has designed for us? And here I want us to take a look, Roman numeral number 2, at Paul's answer to the problem. And if you have your Bibles, read with me in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 26. This is what it says. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Paul's answer to the problem that he prescribes for them is this, as he says that the answer is this, that we need to walk by the Spirit. And he goes through in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 26, to draw this picture to help us to understand the battle that is going on, that is being waged for our souls. That there is a battle between the very Spirit of God and the flesh, and that they are in opposition to one another. And he says that not only are they in opposition to each other, but each is trying to stop the other from accomplishing its purposes. And essentially, he says this, is that whatever you choose to do, whether to give yourself over to the Spirit or give yourself over to the flesh of the works, whatever you choose, that will be the outflow of your life. So Paul's instructions, letter A, under Roman numeral 2, his answer is this, walk by the Spirit. But what does that mean? What does it mean for us to walk by the Spirit of God? Number one, I want us to take a look back and to understand what the Bible teaches about living according to the Spirit. Number one, the Holy Spirit, the Bible tells us, indwells believers at salvation. He indwells believers at salvation. You'll see this all throughout Scripture. And I want to tell you, letter A, that the idea of being indwelt by the very Spirit of God when we come to faith in Him, it's not spatially. It's not this idea that the Holy Spirit comes and possesses us and just radically takes over and that we don't have a say. It's not like some sort of possession. B, it's also not simply just simple access. Like, okay, we become a Christian and now we have access to the Holy Spirit. But what the Bible actually teaches is that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit indicates 100% access to the fullness of the Spirit's power in our lives. 100% access to the fullness of the Spirit's power in our lives. Francis Chan, also in his book, Forgotten God, uses this example, and he says, you know something? He says, if I told you that I was a basketball player, but not only was I a basketball player, but I was a Spirit-infused basketball player, you would expect to see something radically different about me, would you not? Right? Think about it. If I had this supernatural ability to play basketball, you would think that I would have the sweetest jump shot in the world. You would think I'm Steph Curry. You would think that I couldn't miss. It didn't matter if I threw the ball from the other side of the court, it would go inside the hoop. You would expect if I said that I had this supernatural ability to play basketball that maybe, just possibly, I could jump from one side of the court to the other and do a slam dunk because it's supernatural. There's something different. There's something powerful that's taking place. Now, if I told you that I had this supernatural ability, but you saw the truth, that if I were to go into the gym with a basketball today, it would clank off of the rim 10 out of 10 times, right? My vertical jump is about that big. You would look at me and go, you're lying. You're not telling the truth. There is nothing spiritually powerful about the way that you are playing basketball, Rob. This is the example that Francis Chan uses because it points out this truth. The Bible tells us that when we become believers at salvation, that the very Spirit of God indwells us, and that we have 100% access to the fullness of the Spirit's power in our lives. And yet, for so many Christians, that is not their experience. And for so many people in the world, when they look at Christians and they hear us say that we have this power that comes from God for the Christian life that transforms us, and it's incredible, they doubt that it's real because they don't see that it's true in us. You see, there's a second part, though, to this whole idea of what it means to walk by the Spirit, because not only does God's word teach us that the Spirit indwells us, but number two, we are instructed to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It says that he indwells us, that he takes up residence, that we have 100% access to his fullness, but we are instructed to be filled by the very Spirit. Now, I can remember growing up in the church that often in prayer meetings, whether it was as a child or even as a youth or an adult, I would hear people pray this idea numerous times. They would pray, oh, Lord, please give me more of your Spirit. And I was often confused by this statement. And it can be a misconception. Some people have this idea that somehow they don't have access to all of God's Spirit, that somehow they need something more, that God is maybe withholding some of what he has to give us. But really, when we understand the truth of what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit, it doesn't have to do with the fact that God is withholding anything. The truth is, God has given us full access. Therefore, what is happening is this. To be filled means that we are yielding control of our lives to God and passionately pursuing his total control over us, that his power might be manifest not only in us, but through us to a world that desperately needs God. To be filled means that we are yielding control. But that also means this, and the Bible makes this so clear, that we can quench the work of the Spirit's work in our lives. That while we have complete access to the fullness of God's power, we are the ones that can quench his work and often do quench his work. I've left you a space there in your notes, and I want you to think about and answer this question. What are the ways in which we quench the Spirit's work in our lives? I'll give you a few things that I thought about this week, but I'd encourage you to write some of your own down there. Different ways that we can quench the Spirit's work in our lives. Number one, which is made clear by this passage, by striving to please God in our own human effort rather than relying upon his very Spirit. Another way that we can quench his work is by living according to our own beliefs about God, creating our own little box for what it means to be a follower of Christ rather than following according to the teachings of his word. One way that we often do that is by believing that our sin is acceptable and making up our own convenient definitions of what is good and acceptable as Christians and followers of Christ. Another way that we can quench his work in our lives is by becoming so caught up with the world and our own personal pursuits, with materialism and popularity and filling our lives with things to keep us busy, that we ignore God and we just go through the motions of life. Another way that we can quench the Spirit's work, and often do, is by not actually understanding the Holy Spirit's role and by not taking advantage of the power that he provides. You know, I've looked at studies and read about so much about how little people in the church today know about the role of the Holy Spirit and that he can play in our lives and that he is supposed to play as followers of Jesus Christ. So few people know, and yet it is the very thing that Paul here instructs the church with and says that if you want to please God, if you want to experience the life that God has designed for you, then this is what you must do. Walk by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. In other words, understand this, that God, when you came to faith in Christ, has given you all access to his power, and you must be filled daily, which means walking with God and passionately pursuing him and yielding control of our lives to him so that his power can be seen in us, striving to not quench his work by becoming entangled with the world that surrounds us. And this is the issue that the Galatians were facing. And so what does Paul say? He says that when you walk according to the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Letter B. You will not gratify the desires of the flesh. In other words, it's not that you have to work hard to be a good person. It's not that you have to do something special on your own to be pleasing to God. But what it says and teaches us, and Paul is trying so hard to get across, is this point, that when we are filled with the Spirit of God, that when we walk according to his Spirit, the natural outflow of our lives is a life that is pleasing to God. But he also warns them, as we read there in Galatians chapter 5, that if we are going to meld ourselves with the world and allow our hearts to be divided, then the natural outflow of our lives could potentially and would potentially be something completely different. And I believe that here, as we look at this, that that is the crux of the problem. The crux of the problem in the church today is this issue, that at times our hearts have become so melded to the world that we have stopped following hard after God and settled for a very stagnant, traditional way of going to church and going through the motions rather than experience a vibrant life in Christ. I want you to consider those questions that I put there for you, because when the natural outflow of our life is the works of the flesh, it should force us to stop and ask a couple questions of ourselves. Number one, am I truly following Christ? Have I truly made a decision that I am going to yield my life to Christ and follow hard after him? Number two, it should cause us to stop and ask the question, maybe I've made that decision to follow Christ, but maybe I've bought into a false belief about the Christian life. Maybe I have allowed the culture to form more of my understanding of what is acceptable than actually going to God's word. Or number three, if we find that the natural outflow of our life at times is the works of the flesh, maybe what I'm doing is quenching the work of the Holy Spirit in my life, that I'm actually making choices that can stop his ability to transform who I am. Roman numeral number three, I want us to consider what Paul lays out for the church, the prescription for reclaiming our identity in Jesus Christ. Letter A, I believe that it begins with knowing what God desires for us. And the only way that we can do that is by returning to the very truth that we see in his word of what it means to be a follower. B, I believe that we need to really and truly, in this culture and in this world, that where there has been so much confusion in the church and so much compromise, that we need to make a firm choice that says, I choose to follow Christ. And then, and only then, Letter C, will we be able to walk by the Spirit? You see, this is a desperate need in our individual lives and a desperate need in our churches today. It's a desperate need in our individual lives today for many of us that we would not just go through the motions, but truly seek hard after God and to experience the power of His Spirit working through us. And in our churches today, have you ever considered how for years that in a church, if you had a charismatic speaker or a talented worship band or creative events, that you could fill your church to the gills and to the full? But the truth is so many people, while doing that, have found that church is empty because we desperately need to focus on the Spirit of God in our churches. We have been selling, at times in the church at large, a worldly, self-gratifying experience, not sharing the great news of Jesus Christ and the truth of the power of a Spirit-filled life. I believe that one of Satan's greatest victories over the church is that he has caused us to ignore the Holy Spirit. And in the process, many people today are leaving the church, whether it's boomers or Gen Xers or millennials or whatever we want to call them. Many people are walking away because they have found that the church is not producing that which it is trying to sell. Rather than producing the fulfillment that it promises in Christ through a transformed life, it leaves people empty and feeling as though they have been sold a lie. My prayer for this church and my prayer for Westgate Chapel, my prayer for you, my prayer over my own life is that we would be a people that would not get caught up in what is popular when it comes to what it means to follow Christ in our culture. That we wouldn't get caught up in the sin and the things in this world that so easily distract us from Christ, but that we would be a people that would go to God's word and seek to be transformed by His word, that because of His great love for us, that we would fall so deeply in love with Him that we couldn't help but passionately pursue Him and seek to allow His Holy Spirit to be the one that produces fruit in our lives that is glorifying to Him. My prayer is that we would truly experience the fullness of what God has for us and that we would recognize in the process that there is a world that is desperately looking for something that will fill them, that will bring the fulfillment that the Bible talks about. And my question for us this morning is this: will we be the kind of people that allow them to see the power of the Spirit of God working through our lives, that not only would they experience it, but they would hunger for the same thing and that they themselves would be transformed? Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for the opportunity that we have had to be here together this morning and to be in your word. And Lord, as we consider the things that are written here in Galatians chapter 5, we begin to understand the heart of Paul, that Paul was so concerned not only for the salvation of the Galatians, but for the testimony of the gospel that was going out to the world. And if we are honest with ourselves, Lord, there is a problem in our world today with a warped and twisted identity that your church has. We have made so many compromises, and the truth is, God, we often don't experience the fullness of the life that you've designed for us because we're living it in our own strength and living it in a way that is pursuing maybe what we want, God, rather than what you desire. And I pray that you would return us, God, to being a people that seek hard and long after yielding control of our lives to you, of yielding control so that, God, your power can be made manifest in our life. That God, not only would we glorify you, but ultimately, God, that people's lives would be transformed because they see that what we have is real and that it changes and transforms and brings the fullness that we are searching for. We pray these things in your name. Amen.